Good stuff. Thanks, guys. So as we were kind of getting ready to begin the worship service today, my kids, a couple of my kids were noticing that it was a little lighter crowd, especially at that point. And they were just encouraging me, saying, well, there aren't as many people here today because they heard your preaching. So, I guess Randy, Dan, wherever you are, Dan, you guys did great, and sorry if I'm letting anybody down here, but it's good to be back here, and I'm really thankful that God's provided us other men who love Him and who are capable of teaching His Word, and it's a good and healthy thing for us all to have some cross-pollination, I guess, in our teaching. So, well, this morning we're going to look at Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And we will back up and read a little bit more because it's good for us to keep in mind here. You remember context is kind of the king here when it comes to understanding God's Word. It's vitally important for us to take that into consideration. And so one of the things that we need to keep in mind here is while we're breaking this up into sort of little nuggets that we're working our way through each week, that was not how it was written. I'm confident that Paul did not sit down and write out a few lines of this letter a week apart from each other here until he got it done, but rather Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, got his thoughts out, sent them on their way, that they would be received by Titus and passed along to the church on the island of Crete. And so all of Titus is working together to communicate important truths and to provide encouragement and direction to the church in Crete. And so we're going to back up this morning and we're going to begin reading at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. So let's begin in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. There's a couple of things going on that go throughout the book of Titus, and that is that you've heard the parable, right, about the wise man building his house on the church? Rock. Right. What is the rock? The rock here in Titus is the gospel truth. That's the rock. That's the foundation. The house then that's built on the rock are those believers who build godly lives and character as an example of the gospel for the world around them to see. So that's what Paul does here in Titus. He lays out the rock. Several times throughout Titus, he lays out the theology. He lays out the doctrine. He lays out the rock, the foundation. Here is why I say what I say. Here is why I encourage you to do what I'm encouraging you to do. Here is why you ought to do the things that I'm saying. It's because Jesus Christ laid down his life to save us according to his grace and mercy. And so our reasonable response is now to show that same kind of grace, mercy, and love to others, and to have our lives reflect that blessing that God has brought into our own lives. So Paul is laying all this out for the Cretan church and making sure that they understand also that, remember the Cretans, Randy and Dan both did a good job the last couple weeks of reminding us where the Cretans have come from, right? In terms of their lifestyles, their beliefs, that the Cretans even themselves acknowledged that they were scoundrels. And so Paul is saying, hey, look, here's where you were, but you're not there anymore. That's not who you are anymore, because God has positionally and eternally changed you by the power of Christ. And so now you're to live in the light of that kingdom that you now belong to, no longer the culture of Crete. God's called you out of that and put you into the marvelous light of the kingdom of God. God saved the Cretans from his wrath, and he freed them from their sinful habits and patterns of life. Look at Romans chapter 5 as Paul in Romans addresses this to a different audience, but this same kind of idea, the same truth. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who did Christ die for? For the righteous? For the godly? No, for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he increases this here in the next couple of verses. So he lays out here that Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still sinners, we're reminded, that's when God came to save us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So while we were enemies of God, while we were sinners, while we were deserving his wrath, that's when God sent his one and only Son to pay the price, to bear the whole weight of his wrath against the sin of humanity in order to save us. That's what Paul wants to make sure that the Cretans understand firmly and that they hold on to. Where salvation comes from. What it is built on. What is the solid rock on which they now build their lives. The justification for why their lives ought to look different now that they belong to Him. Would you, I'd like you to join me, because one of those places where Paul lays out this foundation is in what I've called Titus's Creed. It's at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Would you, you can stay seated there, but would you join me in Titus's Creed as we say it together? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. Paul goes on in chapter 3 to say something very similar. And so we have these nuggets of doctrine on which we build our lives, and the Cretans were to do the same. There are three things that Paul links together here: the idea of good teaching and faith in Christ and godly living. They're all part of the same package. And Paul has taken some criticism, as if Paul is sort of this easy grace kind of guy. That criticism is unjust, and I'm sure it comes from folks who have not considered the full measure of what Paul has to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because here in Titus, Paul says pretty much what James says later, which is the one that Paul gets compared to, right? James says faith without works is dead. Paul says faith and works go hand in hand. It's this part of the same package. That's the message here in the book of Titus. And so if we look at, for instance, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. You see that? What does he say? Knowledge of the truth and godliness go hand in hand. An understanding, a comprehension of the gospel truth leads to people, if they choose to believe it, place their faith in that, then it leads to godly living, good works, godly character. If we were to look on in chapter 3, verse 8, which is part of our passage today, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So, those who believe in the gospel, devoted to good works, hand in hand. If we look on in verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. We see again that believing and good works, they go together. So the gospel truth and godly living go hand in hand. The second thing that's sort of part of this idea of good works and faith going together is we look in chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Here we have the negative example. That is that those who give lip service to God, who say they believe, but testify by their actions that they don't. And so the corollary then would be that those who do believe and aren't just giving lip service to their belief are going to have actions in their lives that testify to their faith, that they believe. And so that we have, on the one hand, the gospel truth and godly living go hand in hand, and then along with that, that good works testify to a person's faith in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 7, we see the same thing. As Paul's laying out instructions to various folks within the church body, demographics, He says to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So what he's linking here is that good teaching and faith in that good teaching and good works, again, all part of the same package. And he encourages Titus, hey, continue to live this stuff out as a good model. Why? Because it's a testimony to your true faith. The object of your faith being Christ, right? And then the last thing I wanted to point out here along this lines is in chapter 2, verse 14, where Paul says, who gave himself, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, when we display a desire to do good works, it gives evidence that we belong to Christ. And so we have faith and good works being a hand-in-hand thing. It's all part of the same package. If we have a genuine faith in Christ, we will have good works that accompany that faith. Our good works then testify that our faith in Christ is genuine. And it also displays that we belong to Him. So these are the things that Paul's talking about in verse 8 when he says, the saying is trustworthy. What's the saying? The saying is the gospel truth that he keeps bringing up over and over, that we're saved by God's grace through faith. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Now, this is in sort of somewhat typical Paul ambiguity here, from our perspective anyways, that he says this saying and then these things. The saying is the gospel truth. These things are the instructions that accompany the gospel message. So because of the gospel message, he says, then we are to live in a godly way. Okay, so he says, I want you to insist on teaching these things, that people live in accordance with the gospel they profess to believe. Their life should show and testify to a genuine faith in Christ. Our lives should look different as a follower of Christ than they did before we came to Christ. Things should change in our world about the way we think, about the things we desire and love and devote ourselves to. Good teaching results in good works. Bad teaching results in division and quarreling. And so as good teaching is received and believed, the outflow of that is godly living, godly character, an example of Christ in people's lives. But in the Cretan church, not all who professed to believe in Christ had good works that accompanied their profession of faith. In fact, their actions displayed that they believed something different than what they said. They said they believed in Christ, but then they taught something else, or they encouraged others to believe something different. This was not new then. It's not new now. This is present since the very beginning, that there have always been those who would say, yes, Jesus died, and we need to believe in Him. But if you really want to be pleasing to God, or you really want to be accepted into His kingdom, then you must also do this. And so verse 9 then, Paul gives some warning. Because there are things for us to devote ourselves to that are profitable, like doing the good works of God, devoting ourselves to that, in fact, he says in verse 8, because these things are excellent and profitable. But there are things that are not excellent and profitable. There are things that are worthless and unprofitable that we can give our time and attention to. And there were some folks who were doing that. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. There are two pitfalls here that he warns the Cretan church about. They may or may not be the pitfalls that we would have today, but certainly there are some that we need to be aware of. The pitfalls at this stage of the game for the Cretan church were, one, not to get sucked in to foolish controversies about religious heritage, religious ancestry. Did you grow up in the right family? Remember, Paul, in some version of this, actually to the Corinthian church says, hey, even you as believers, you're guilty of this. Some of you are saying, I'm following Paul. Others are saying, I'm following Apollos. He says, who is Paul and who is Apollos? Did they save you? No. It's Jesus who saves. So then Paul and Apollos were just the vessel of the gospel coming to you, which was what saved you. Not Paul or Apollos. It wasn't your family tree, your bloodline, your fathers, or your forefathers by which you are going to be saved and enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is only by the blood of Christ and belief in His sacrifice that you will be saved. Jesus dealt with this. Jesus grew up Jewish, right? Jesus grew up Jewish. He lived in Jewish neighborhoods and he interacted with Jews regularly. And in fact, the most devout of those are the ones that he challenged the hardest on this. Those who had the right bloodlines, those who grew up with the right education, those who had been devoted to going to synagogue or wherever, right? All keeping all the religious law. And so if we look at what Scripture says about this, Paul actually confronted the Galatians on this matter. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, in Judaism, being a son of a descendant of Abraham meant something. But what Paul says, if you really want to be a descendant of Abraham, then that comes by faith, not by blood lineage, not by family tree in terms of a physical birth, but rather through a spiritual birth by which you trust God like Abraham did. If you want the blessing of Abraham, if you want to walk with God as Abraham did, if you want to claim to be a descendant of Abraham, then that means that you are a descendant by faith. And so know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Paul says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. There's no distinction in the kingdom of God. What family tree you were born into, what religious sect you were born into, it really doesn't matter. None of those gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. It is only by faith in God's one and only Son that we are acceptable to Him. And this is also why faith and good works go hand in hand, because good works in and of themselves do not gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so good works must be done in full faith in the one who has saved us. In John chapter 8, Jesus pressed down on the Pharisees. They were claiming, hey, Abraham is our daddy. And Jesus says, look, here's the truth. I've seen your actions, and your actions testify that your daddy is Satan himself. And so, for those who would most strongly, in Jesus' day, who would most strongly claim that they were descendants of Abraham, he said, no, you're not descendants of Abraham. If you were descendants of Abraham, you would believe me. But because you reject me, you prove out that you're descendants of Satan. You belong to him. And so here, Paul says, don't get wrapped up, sucked into foolish controversies about genealogies. They're pointless. In fact, they're worse than pointless because they take us away from what we ought to be busy doing and what we ought to be busy believing. There are no believers, just for the record here, I think I've been clear enough, and I think God's word is plenty clear, but there are no believers, followers of Christ, who are somehow more godly because they have come from some ancestral tree. We all arrive in the kingdom of God through the cross. That's the entrance into the kingdom of God. So let us avoid those foolish controversies. Then he says the second thing here, the second pitfall, dissensions and quarrels about the law. So especially in this day that Paul wrote this letter, there was a faction of those who professed Christ who maintained that really to be completely pleasing to God, to really be godly, you needed to be more Jewish. That is, you needed to bring into your life not just faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but you really needed to bring into your life obedience to the Jewish law. That's what would put the stamp of God's real approval on your life. That's what would make you really godly and really holy, is to abide by the Jewish law. Now, this was dealt with in the book of Acts and at the Council of Jerusalem there, where the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, those who weren't Jewish. And then there was this dispute within the growing church that because Christianity really began in Judaism. And so as those who were outside of Judaism were becoming followers of Christ, there was this kind of friction going on within the growing church that, hey, these guys, they don't practice any of the Jewish law. How can they be followers of God if they're not even practicing the law? And that was settled once and for all because they all acknowledged, as they gathered together, the leaders within the church at that time, the apostles, agreed that, hey, what saves us is the sacrifice of Christ and faith in Him. Our practices of whether or not we follow Jewish law are not what save us. So let us do our best as the larger church body to work in unity together so that we're not unnecessarily offending each other, but let us also not add to the gospel what God has not put there. So if God has not put requirements on the gospel such as you must obey these certain tenets of the Jewish law, then let us not add those back in and make it harder than what it already is. And so, let us not get sucked into unprofitable and worthless quarreling and arguing about the Jewish law. That's what he warns him with. Now, I'm sure, as if we thought through Christianity today, there's a number of things that we might throw in here to this the pitfalls that we can get sucked into, which these two represent to us all the meaningless, worthless things that we can spend our time arguing about and convincing people about that in the end are going to amount to nothing in the kingdom of God. And in fact, may end up working against us as we stand before God and God says, hey, what did you do? And we said, oh, we argued really hard about this particular point. And admit that we became one of those divisive people within his church. Now there are times and places in which we stand up on truth, on gospel truth presented to us in Scripture, and say, here's where I stand. If that's a problem, so be it. But our intent and purpose is always that we stand on truth that God has given us for the purpose of restoring and bringing people in a right relationship with God and with each other. And so if quarrels, arguments, divisiveness we find is a part of our, if we're each one of us were to look at our lives, if we were to characterize our lives by quarreling, arguing, and division, we really probably ought to begin to think the problem is not everyone else. Right? The problem is me. If that's a characteristic of my life, then I'm the one that needs to look in the mirror here. So let us not get sucked into that. But Paul goes on here to say, well, what if you have someone in the church family that is doing this stuff? How are you to handle that? Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So we have these pitfalls, and I did want to point out here Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, as it relates to the law saving us, the idea of that, where Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And so then Paul goes on to give instruction on how to deal with folks who insist on staying the course with foolish controversies and genealogies and trying to convince people that abiding by Jewish law was necessary for salvation. And he says, warn them and correct them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. Paul's not going into detail here about church discipline. He's just saying, here's how you handle this situation. You warn them, you educate them. So here's what you're doing, and here's why it's in conflict with the gospel and with the life that God's called us to. And if they continue to, once having been warned and corrected, or twice having been warned and corrected, rather, refuse to change course, then have nothing to do with them. Something that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 comes to mind, that don't throw the pearls to the swine. Right? So make every effort to restore these people and redirect them in truth and in love and in grace and with humility. But if they refuse, then have nothing to do with them. Don't get sucked into this stuff. There are three things here, I think, that Paul is concerned with that we ought to walk away with. One is, don't get sidetracked from the gospel. There are a plethora, an endless number of things that we can get sucked up into, controversies about all sorts of things that we can make it our life purpose to hash out and convince people of that are not really gospel truths, right? There are so many things that come to mind, but you can sort out what those are for yourself in your own life and in your own context. But the issue is this: let us not get sidetracked from the gospel. It's the gospel. Jesus saves. Pure and simple. Secondly, keep focused on Him. So, don't get sidetracked by foolish and worthless subjects, topics, controversies. And secondly, keep our eyes on Jesus. And the third thing is, stay devoted to good works. is the thrust of Paul's message here. God has saved you. Let your life show it. And so as we get close to the end of the book of Titus here, Paul will once again double back to this in verse 14, and we'll wrap it up next week with his closing remarks to Titus and the Cretan church. But for us, as we kind of wrap up our teaching in the book of Titus, it's important for us to grab the gist of the message here, which is the gospel that saves us and the resulting life that ought to flow out of genuine faith in Christ, that gives testimony to our genuine faith and to our belonging to Him. Lord, I just pray, give You thanks that You have saved us. I thank You that it was by Your work and not by ours. Lord, none of us could control what family we were born into, what country we were born in. And Lord, You have made a way for every single person to be saved, regardless of who we were born to or where we were born, because we must be born anew by You, by faith in Your Son, Jesus. And through that birth, we all become children of God. Lord, I pray for those who maybe today are on the fence with that, who have not trusted You for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for Your sacrifice to be enough. Lord, I ask that You would help them to take that step of faith today, to surrender themselves to this gospel truth, that their lives would show it more and more each day, that You are doing an incredible and miraculous work from the inside out. Lord, I pray that You would also help us all as followers of You to have lives that prove out what has taken place at the heart and soul level, and that is that You died to save us, and we believe that. So let our lives show that. Let the good things that we do that glorify You testify that we belong to You and that we believe in You, and let it lead other people to You. Lord, You have been gracious with us, and we just ask for Your strength as we continue on, that we would shine brightly in a dark world, that people would find the hope of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, to you, followers of Christ, I want to leave you with this encouragement that Paul gave to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as it relates to your godly living and your good works on behalf of the gospel and in reflection of your true faith in the gospel. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And so I want to leave you with that. For those of you who are perhaps not believers yet, I want to, especially to those who have grown up within a Christian household, where your parents displayed the gospel to you and taught it perhaps, that you are not saved because your parents believe in Jesus. That doesn't come to you by heritage. That comes to you by faith in you choosing to believe in the Son of God who died for you. And so don't make that mistake. And as we, this weekend, as I read earlier there from Romans chapter 5, that it was Christ who laid down His life for us. This weekend, we also acknowledge that in likeness to that, though not at the same scale there, but in likeness to that, we do have a large debt of gratitude to give to those who have given their physical lives and has cost so many families. In fact, probably most of us here know either loved ones or relatives that perhaps we never knew because of
their sacrifice came too early for us to know them, who have died in service to our country in order that the world would know freedom, and us especially. And so as we close our time, I would ask you that we to bow your heads with me as we just give remembrance to them as taps is played.